John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning to this most sacred place in your most holy word, the death of the Son of God, for the life of ruined sinners to be restored. Speak to us this morning, we pray. Write this word deep upon our hearts, that we might have hope and strength and confidence in Christ and his finished work. We pray this for his glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The darkest hour is just before the dawn. You've probably heard that, right? It's been said many times in many places. I did a little bit of investigating to try to figure out where that phrase comes from. It's not from the Bible, but it's been around for hundreds of years. As far as we know, it was actually an Englishman, a theologian, Thomas Fuller, who first wrote this idea down in 1650. The way he wrote it was, "It is always darkest just before the day dawneth." But is that true? Very often it is, of course, but not always. And more to the point, I think this saying, which I actually like, can often be misused to make us think that no matter how dark things are, just hold on, because they're bound to get better. But is that true? What if things seem really, really bad and you're holding on and they get worse? And then you're holding on some more and they get worse still. Because sometimes that happens as well, doesn't it? Well, what you see here in John chapter 19 is something different. You know, Christians have kind of adopted their own Christianized version of that saying, "The darkest hour is just before the dawn." And it's like this. It says something like this: "It may look as dark as Good Friday, but hold on, Sunday's coming." Right? Hold on, Sunday's coming. The idea is that, you know, the day that Jesus died and the death of Jesus was dark. It was sad. It was tragic. But 3 days later, he rose again. And in the same way, when things are bad, we need to hold on, knowing that Sunday is coming. And of course, we do need patience, right? And those thoughts are encouraging. When things are tough, we do need patience. This too shall pass, right? We need to know that. But I also think we need something else. And I think that that attitude, particularly when we apply it to the cross, "Well, things are bad, but hold on, Sunday's coming," misses the point of what's really happening here in John 19 on the cross. Because the death of Christ is, in fact, dark and sad and evil and troubling. I don't think we need to deny that. The chief priests calculating conspiracy against Jesus, Judas' selfish betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, Pilate's cowardly compromise with injustice, the disciples' abandonment of their master, Mary's deep grief at the death of her son, Peter's denials of his Lord, Jesus' suffering and anguish that is so physically deep, but even more so spiritually deep as he takes the wrath of God in our place. This is a dark time, and God himself darkened the world for 3 hours at the death of his son. And yet, at its heart, what John is showing us here in John 19 is that this is not a tragedy, but it is actually a triumph. this scene is not a failure, but it is actually the fulfillment of Jesus' mission. And to bring that lesson to our lives when we're going through dark times, what we need to see is that we don't just need patience to hold on and wait for something better to come, but sometimes what we need is faith, the eyes of faith that will see even something that looks and is dark. God is at work right there in that moment, and He is doing something for His glory and for our good. And so we need not just patience, but we also need faith. And nowhere, I think, in the Bible is that more clear than in the last words of Jesus that are recorded in John's Gospel. It is finished. It is finished. We'll come back to those words a little later. But as we come to the cross today, we took a break from the cross for Christmas, but we're stepping back into this scene today. And what we've seen so far is Jesus has already been led out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. He's been crucified, that is, he's been nailed to a cross. He's been raised up on that cross between two criminals so that he was numbered among the transgressors. Pilate has written a sign that was put over there by the cross, the King of the Jews. The chief priests have argued, don't say he is the King of the Jews, say he called himself King of the Jews. And Pilate says, I've written what I've written, showing us that Pilate understood better probably who Jesus was than the chief priests. The soldiers gambled for Jesus' clothing, which was a fulfillment of Psalm 22. Mary is there at the foot of the cross, grieving, which is the fulfillment of, remember, of what Simeon told her that we looked at last time. A sword will pierce your own soul as well. All of this has happened. And now we come to a place where Jesus is thirsting. Verse 28 says, after this, after all these things, right? Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. The fact that Jesus was thirsting is a reminder to us of his true humanity. Jesus didn't just appear as if he were human. Jesus was and is truly human. He is a real man. He has taken on true human nature, and he will remain truly human forever. In his real human body, he has already been beaten twice. Once was a flogging that was done to seek to satisfy the desire the Jewish leaders had for some blood. And then a second time as a scourging that was designed to break him and to prepare him for death. He had carried his own cross to the point of utter exhaustion where he collapsed and could not get up again. And then Simon of Cyrene carried his cross the rest of the way. He had been nailed to the cross with probably tent pegs being driven through his wrists and his ankles. And he had been raised up and was in the hot Judean midday sun for some time, an hour or more. So he was thirsty. You can imagine if you went through all that, you would be incredibly thirsty. Psalm 22, verse 15, describes Jesus' thirst this way, prophetically, says, my tongue sticks to my jaws. Picture that. Your tongue is so dry and so swollen and so that it's actually sticking to the side of your jaw with thirst. Yet the focus here, what's interesting, is the focus here in John 19, 28 is not really on the physical agony of Jesus' thirst, as though that's very real. But the emphasis is rather on fulfillment. That's the word that is repeated. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. The word that's translated finished and the word that's translated to fulfill are actually variations of the same word. The Bible has, in the New Testament, two words that it uses to talk about Jesus fulfilling Scripture or fulfilling the Old Testament. One is a word that means to fill up, right? It's like you take a container and you're filling it all the way up to the top, right? That's fulfill. just a few verses earlier, when the soldiers were gambling for Jesus' clothing, and John writes, this was to fulfill Scripture, he uses that word, fulfill. By the way, that's the same word that we talked about at Christmas time, when we talked about when Jesus was in Bethlehem, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. And I made the reference to Galatians 4:4 that said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Those are all variations of the same word, which means to fill up, right? That's the most common way the New Testament uses to talk about how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. We can almost think of it, kids, like this. Like the Old Testament gives us an outline of who Jesus was supposed to be, and Jesus comes in and colors in the picture. Some of you are coloring right now in your children's bulletin that someone has lovingly provided for you. And you're filling in the spaces, right? And filling out that picture. So, or I used to love to do connect the dots. Any of you kids like to do connect the dots? Right? I used to love those when I was a kid. The harder the better when I was a certain age, right? And so it's almost like the Old Testament is like a connect the dots. And you first look at it, you're like, okay, I'm not quite sure how this all fits together. And Jesus comes in and he goes from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4. And he's connecting all the dots and the picture is becoming clear. And as it's getting connected and clear, it's getting filled in with the flesh of his life. And what's happening here is actually John has now switched to another word that would actually fit better with our connect the dots picture. Because what happens when you've connected all the dots, right? You are finished, right? You're completed. And that's the word John uses here twice in verse 28. It's a variation on a word that means to finish or to complete, to come to the end of it. So that's what's in view here when it says, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, all was now completed, said to complete the Scripture, I thirst. Jesus is completing the picture. He's connecting that last dot by saying, I thirst. Imagine that. Jesus is on the cross. He's dying. He's in severe dehydration. His tongue is sticking to his jaw. And yet he's thinking, what's next to complete Scripture? Oh, I know. I need to say, I thirst. Why? What does Jesus have in mind when he says that? It's interesting. Commentators have discussed this and makes for an interesting discussion, but I actually think the real answer is really powerful and profound to really think about. What does Jesus mean when he's completing Scripture by saying, I thirst? Well, Psalm 22 does describe the severe thirst of Jesus. My tongue sticks to my jaws. But you see, Jesus didn't have to say, I thirst, in order to fulfill that. He was already fulfilling it. He was already that thirsty, right? But he says out loud, I thirst for another reason, because there's another scripture that he's going to fulfill. And this scripture is in Psalm 69, verse 21. Listen to Psalm 69, 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. So Jesus says, I thirst out loud, so that the soldiers will take sour wine, put it on a sponge, put it on the end of a hyssop branch, and put it in his mouth for him to suck on in his state of dehydration. So he does it out loud so that they will do that. Now you think about this for a minute. What is sour wine? Sour wine is basically vinegar. Kind of watery vinegar. Now, if you're really thirsty, so thirsty that your tongue is sticking to your jaw, you are severely dehydrated, what do you want to drink? I am guessing a bottle of red wine vinegar is not high on your list of things you want to drink. That is the last thing you would want. So that helps us understand what's happening here. This is not an act of compassion on the part of these soldiers. They would have had water with them because they were drinking water because they're out there in the hot sun. But they had this vinegar there Jesus had probably seen it as they were nailing him to the cross. I wonder if he thought, well, there's my sour wine I'm going to have to drink. So he knew the scriptures well. He asks them so that they will give that to him. But it is not an act of compassion. It is a final act of cruelty from these men. These men who had already gambled for Jesus' last earthly possession, his undergarment. And they had already heard him pray for them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And yet the cruelty in their hearts is deep enough that now, having taken all of his clothing and watching him die, hearing him cry out in thirst, they say, I know what'll be fun. Let's give him some vinegar. And that's why Psalm 69 says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine. This is not something that nice people do. It's cruel. And yet here's the challenge for us. We need to see ourselves in these soldiers. We don't need to judge them or look down on them or condemn them or think how much better we would have treated Jesus had we been there. We need to identify with those soldiers because it was our sin that nailed him to the cross. It was for our disobedience that he willingly suffered and died. And so we need to identify with the soldiers. We could maybe use the words of those great theologians, U2. I was there when they crucified my Lord. I held the scabbard when the soldier drew his sword. I threw the dice when they pierced his side. But I've seen love conquer the great divide. If you've not heard that song, the version they do with B.B. King, you got to listen to that. So it's really good. When love came to town. When Jesus had received the sour wine, everything now is done. So he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. This was the last thing that needed to be done. Everything else has been finished. So he says the most beautiful and the most powerful word that has ever been spoken by any human being ever. In our English Bibles, it's three words. It is finished. But in the original Greek, it's just one word, tetelestai. Tetelestai is such a rich and such a powerful word that it's hard to translate it fully. It means it is finished, it is fulfilled, it is accomplished, and it is paid in full. But I want you to hear this, too. It's also a word that could easily be misunderstood. Because if you saw a cruelly beaten, severely dehydrated, exhausted man dying on a cross, and he said, it is finished, you could very easily conclude that all he really meant by that was, it's over. In fact, a very famous German missionary to Africa, Dr. Albert Schweitzer, concluded that exact thing in a best-selling book he wrote in 1906 called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. Dr. Schweitzer was part of a movement within the church that basically said, well, we know the Gospels aren't reliable accounts of what Jesus was really about, so we need to figure out who this Jesus really was and what he was really about. And Dr. Schweitzer said, well, Jesus was sort of an apocalyptic figure. He came on talking about the end times and talking about the last things, and he wasn't planning to die on the cross for the sins of his people. That would be foolishness. Instead, he's going to the cross hoping to trigger an apocalyptic crisis. He wants to force the hand of God to bring about the end of the world. He thinks if he goes to the cross, God will send all the angels and bring an end to everything and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. But as he's dying, he realizes that all of his efforts have failed. And so he cries out in despair, it is finished, and he dies. It's amazing how you can look at the exact same scene and the exact same word and come to such a completely wrong conclusion, because he wasn't looking with eyes of faith. I think John is trying to prepare us to understand the meaning of this word by the fact that he uses the same word tetelestai. That's the word that I was telling you about before. That means to finish and to fulfill, that John uses in verse 28. He uses it twice in verse 28, I think, to prepare us for what Jesus meant when he says it in verse 30. Dr. Schweitzer was tragically wrong. Jesus is not crying out in despair about the end of his life and his mission. In fact, he's doing the opposite. He's declaring in joy the fulfillment and the accomplishment of his life's mission. Tetelestai is the original and the true mission accomplished. It's finished. It's done. The purposes of God, the promises of God, and our security were all finished, were all completed on the cross. Let's think about these individually for just a minute. The purposes of God. What is the purpose of God in creation? Why did God make anything at all? I remember when I was fresh out of college and I was doing some substitute teaching for a Christian school on the west side of Baltimore, we had to do this poem that the students had to memorize. And the poem imagines God saying, "I'm lonely. I think I'll make me a world." And I'm just the substitute teacher. I'm 22 years old, and I come in, and I'm given this assignment. We're memorizing this poem. So we're going through it. And I said, "Does anyone see a problem with this poem?" Like, I don't want to rock the boat, cause trouble. But I was like, okay, does anyone see a problem? No, these are seventh graders, I think. No. I said, "Do you think God was lonely? Do you think that's why he decided he was going to create the world, because he was lonely or bored?" I said, "Well, what do we know about God? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. God wasn't lonely. Why did God create the world?" Of course, we're good Calvinists. We know the answer. For his own glory. What does that mean, though? It means that God created the world, the universe, to be a showcase for how great God is, so that we could see how great he is, and that he could show how loving and how wise and how wonderful he is. That's God's purpose for all of creation, is to display the glory, the grandeur, the greatness, the love, the power of God. Well, today, how is it that God is most glorified and his love and power are most clearly displayed? It's on the cross. On the cross, we see as Jesus completes that Old Testament picture, as the last line is drawn in the connect-the-dot picture, and we see, oh, it was always all about Jesus. We see God is so wise, and God is so powerful, and God is so loving, and God is so perfect, and he did it for me and for my salvation. God is so wonderful. So the purpose of God in creation is actually completed at the cross. But also, why did God create man? In his image, to reflect his character. God made people, male and female, Adam and Eve, in his image to reflect his character. Now, Adam and Eve, we know, they sinned against God. They fell from their position over creation as God's image bearers. Instead of reigning over creation under God's hand as God's image bearers, they put themselves under a creature, the serpent, and chose to rebel against God. And so the image of God was fallen. Where is that made right? It's made right on the cross, where man's sin is forgiven, his debt is paid, and the image of God is restored. So all the major purposes for God in creation, the display of his glory, the expression of his love, humanity creating the image of God to exercise dominion over creation, all these things that were stained by sin and obscured by the fall are now gloriously rescued and restored at the cross. But as we see God's purposes completed, his promises also come to their end, to their fulfillment. God had made many great and precious promises to his people, and on the cross, Jesus kept every single one of them. Some of these promises came in the form of words, words that were spoken to the serpent at the fall, that he would crush the heel of the seed of the woman, but in doing so, the woman's seed would crush his head. Words that were spoken to Abraham that through his offspring all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Words that were spoken to David that one of his descendants would reign as king forever. Words that were spoken through the prophet Isaiah about a suffering servant who would bear the sins of his people and by his stripes we would be healed. Words that were spoken through the prophet Zechariah who spoke about how the one who would come would be beaten in the house of his friends, and that they would mourn over him as one mourns for an only son. All of these words that God gave came together at the cross. It was at the cross that Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, even as his heel was crushed. It was at the cross that the offspring of Abraham dies to bring the blessing of forgiveness and reconciliation to God to all the nations. And it was on the cross that Jesus is lifted up as king, the eternal king who is the son of David. That's why he's wearing a crown, and that's why the sign by the cross says the king of the Jews, and why Pilate said it was no mistake, because Jesus is lifted up as king. And it's on the cross that he bears our sins, and by his stripes we are healed. And it is on the cross that he receives the wound at the house of those who should be his friends. But you know, God is so powerful. God is so powerful that he can give promises in more than just words. God shows his hand over history in such a deeply profound way that he can give promises in more than just words. He can actually arrange the events of history to be themselves promises of what he's going to do. And Jesus fulfills all of these as well. Noah's Ark is a promise. It's a promise that when God's judgment comes upon the world, there is a place of refuge, a place you can go that will carry you through the furious storm of God's wrath and safely into the new heavens and the new earth. And Jesus fulfills the ark of Noah on the cross, as he is our refuge from the judgment of God. Jesus fulfills the Passover lamb as Israel was waiting to come out of Egypt and God's wrath was going to come and destroy the firstborn. They were told, take the blood of the lamb, the spotless lamb, put it on the doorposts and the lintels of your house, and God's wrath will pass over you. God's mercy will cover over you. And that's the same thing that Jesus does on the cross. He fulfills that. That is a promise that Jesus fulfills as our Passover lamb is sacrificed for us. But thirdly, Jesus fulfills all the sacrifices that were then given in the tabernacle and the temple under the Mosaic law, the guilt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, as he himself is the sacrifice that covers our guilt, that takes away our sin, and that makes peace between us and God. Not only the sacrifices, though, but Jesus also fulfills the high priesthood. And so those priests who stood there in their robes with the marks of the people of God on their chest and on their shoulder, and they interceded as they stood between heaven and earth, Jesus on the cross fulfills the role of the high priest as he bears in his body the marks of his people, as he had promised in the scriptures, I have engraved you on the palm of my hand. And he stands there with us, carved into his body, not as jewels on a breastplate, but as scars on his body, on wounds in his flesh, we are. And he stands between heaven and earth, interceding for us. He is the fulfillment not only of the sacrifices, but also of the high priesthood. Fifth, Jesus fulfills the covenant of circumcision given in Genesis 17, which some of us just read about, by being cut off for us so that we can now baptize babies with water and not blood anymore, because the blood has already been shed. Sixth, Jesus fulfills the agony of David in the Psalms of Lament. David wrote Psalm 22, which point for point details the suffering of Christ on the cross. He wrote it 1,000 years before Jesus was born. But more than that, David again and again in his laments cries out with the voice that ultimately would be fulfilled by Jesus. And finally, seventh, because there has to be seven, Jesus fulfills the calling of Israel to be a light to the nations, a calling which they never fulfilled, but by dying on the cross, he fulfills it as well. So in at least seven different ways, Jesus not only fulfills the words of promise of the Old Testament, but even the ceremonies and the events and the persons of the Old Testament are all promises that all come together, and they all come together in one final powerful word as Jesus cries out from the cross to Tetelestai. It is finished. It is completed. But you know, Jesus' cry has one more layer of significance still. Because outside of the Bible and the fulfillment of Scripture, if you were someone who lived in the Roman world of Jesus' day, and you were to ask about the significance of the word Tetelestai, there is a place where this word has been found by archaeologists, written and sometimes even stamped with an impressed seal. And it's on receipts. Archaeologists, believe it or not, they dig up receipts on purchases and on the settlement of debts. Tetelestai could be written or it could be stamped. And what it means in those contexts is very simply paid in full. The debt is settled, the purchase is completed, the price has been fully paid. Paid in full. Listen, this has profound significance for our spiritual security. I remember having a discussion with a friend of mine in South Carolina, fellow pastor in the community. He was an Arminian in the sort of Wesleyan holiness Pentecostal tradition. And he could not wrap his head around the idea that we believed that Jesus' death on the cross had even wiped clean future sins that we had not yet even committed. He thought that was weird. And I said to him, think about it. All of your sin was yet future sin when Jesus died on the cross for you, wasn't it? He had this picture that you commit a sin, you confess your sin. It's kind of like giving your slate to God and saying, I messed it up. And God just wipes the slate clean and hands it back to you, and you try again. And when you mess up again, you hand your slate back to God. He says, I forgive you. He gives it back to you, and you try again. And so his theology of forgiveness was, okay, I'll forgive you this time. Try harder next time. All right, I'll forgive you again, but try harder next time. And at some point in time, there is the expectation, spoken or unspoken, that God's patience would run out. Maybe it was 70 times 7 times that God would be willing to forgive us. But how many of you have sinned against God more than 490 times? That's a scary place to live. And Tetelestai answers that. Because when Jesus died on the cross, almost 2,000 years before any of us ever drew a breath or committed any sin, Jesus was able to cry out on the cross that it is paid in full. Every sin is paid in full. You see, Jesus didn't die to extend to us the possibility of forgiveness. He died to settle the bill in its entirety and to remove all of the debt that we owe to God. If Jesus has died for your sins at all, he has died for all of your sins. If you come to him. If you come to him, because Jesus died to pay for all of the sins of all of God's people, all of those who would come to faith in him, all of those who would confess his name, all of those who would come to the cross for forgiveness. If that is you, then all of your debt has been canceled. This is the way that Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14 puts it. You, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross. It was paid in full. It's a receipt written, paid in full, nailed to the cross, settled. Settled. Here's how 1 John 1:7 puts it. If We walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not most of our sin, not some of our sin, not the sins you've committed up to today, but maybe not tomorrow. All sin. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." He cried out to Telestai. He said it all. He said it all. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said that Tetelestai conveys an ocean of meaning in a drop of language, a mere drop. It would need all the other words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. It is finished is the most charming note in all of Calvary's music. The fire has passed upon the Lamb. He has borne the whole of the wrath that was due to His people. This is the royal dish of the feast of love. It is finished. One of my favorite songs that's playing now on Shine FM is from Mercy Me, where they sing about the fact that the gospel is not just good news, but the best news ever. I don't know if you've heard that one, but the work's already been done. That's not good news. That's the best news ever. You don't have to work. You don't have to fight. You don't have to struggle, and you don't have to strive. You don't have to live in fear that tomorrow you might wake up and do something so horrible that God is going to say, "Well, I didn't see that one coming. You're gone. You're on your own." Jesus, before you were born, 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary, He saw every sin that you would ever commit in full and vivid living color. It was added to the cup of wrath that God the Father filled up for His Son, and Jesus drank it down to the last drop. And when it was gone, He said, "It is finished. It is finished." Have you heard that? Have you heard that deep in your soul? Have you received that best news ever in the depth of your heart so that you are resting in Him and trusting in Him alone now and always? The work is finished. The price has been paid. The purposes and promises of God have been completed. Receive Him. Rest on Him. Cease from your striving. And find all that you need in Christ alone. Let's pray. Oh Lord, there is nothing that we could give you to pay for our sin. There is no amount of work, penance, pilgrimage, poverty, good works, holy acts, money, time. There is nothing that we could give you that could even pay for any of our sin. Because the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins shall surely die. But oh, how precious is the blood of Jesus. Oh, how precious is the life of the Son of God, of infinite value, of infinite worth, sufficient to pay for all of the sins of all of your people for all time. It is finished. It is paid in full. Father, as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper, may we believe and rest on the finished work of Christ. For He alone is our ark of refuge. He alone is our Passover lamb. He alone is our sacrifice and our great high priest. In Him we have life, and know that life is found nowhere else. So strengthen our faith in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.